Well, today, brethren, we have the privilege of hearing our brother Tom Ruggiero, and his subject today is the reflections of John. The reflections of John. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Andy. Good morning, brethren. When we think of the Gospel of John, we usually think of it as another record of the life of Jesus that parallels accounts with Matthew, Mark, and Luke to a great extent. And the fact that John is so early in the New Testament, we almost always assume that it was written very early in the early life of the church, right after the death of Jesus. But you know, the order of the New Testament could be misleading. If you were to take the New Testament and really put it chronologically as it was written, the book of John, as well as his three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, would be the last books in the New Testament. Bible scholars generally believe that these books were written after John was released from the island of Patmos. And you remember, Patmos is where he wrote the book of Revelation. So it was written even after the book of Revelation. After John left Patmos, he journeyed 60 miles to Ephesus. This was about the year 98 AD, give or take, some years. And at the time, John himself was a very old man. Bible scholars believe that he was anywhere between 90 and 100 years old when he wrote the Gospel of John and his three letters. So he would have been familiar with all the other writings. He would have had Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He would have had all the letters of Paul and Peter and Jude and so forth. Because of that vantage point, his testimony to us is somewhat unique. It gives us a unique perspective. Brethren, his gospel is not just another account of the same events that appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, over 90% of what is in the book of John is not recorded anywhere else for us. John's purpose was to fill in the gaps that he saw that were provided. In fact, near the end of the book, John tells us that if all the things that Jesus had done were written in a book, there would not be enough books to contain all the wonders and miracles that Jesus had performed. So from John's perspective, he read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he thought, there are hundreds of other things I could tell you about. And so he picks out a few of them. Certainly not all of them. He just picks out some additional references for our benefit. He purposely left out major sections of Jesus' life because they were already covered in the other Gospels. And in their place, he gives us stories that no one had ever read about, stories that he had probably been telling for many, many years. John was writing primarily to a different type of reader than the other three Gospels were written to. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were largely written to a Jewish audience. But since John was writing from Ephesus, he was writing to a largely Greek audience. You know that long before John wrote his gospel, he had been a simple fisherman from Galilee. But Jesus had changed him into a fisher of men. And so his personal testimony was like the fishnet. It was the one that went out and captured hearts for the Lord. There's an old tradition that says that because of his old age, he had told his story many, many times, and the brethren urged him to write it down. I think we've all probably experienced that to some extent when there's an old brother or sister in our class. We say, oh, you should write down some of your memories because they're so precious. We don't want them to die with you. And that traditionally is what John's circumstances were. The brethren were urging him to write down his recollections. And so the book of John is a collection of those thoughts and feelings before he died. Well, brethren, because of that, we have an opportunity to put ourselves in Ephesus, where John was an elder, and have John come into our homes and recollect some of the things that were precious and dear to him. John was far closer to Jesus than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He is described as the disciple that Jesus loved, and he had a unique position in the inner circle of Jesus. For example, John was on the Mount of Transfiguration with his brother James and his very close friend Peter. He was especially invited by Jesus into the room with Peter and James when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. He was the one who sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper. Remember, he's the one who put his head on Jesus' breast. Very endearing gesture. Remember in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, a lot later, Jesus told the disciples, sit here and wait while I go further and pray. And he takes again Peter, James, and John. And he tries to share with them the agony and burden that Jesus was feeling at the time. After Jesus was betrayed in the garden, it was Peter and John who followed him to the house of Caiaphas. John was the only apostle who was allowed into the palace because he knew Caiaphas. So he went even closer than Peter was able to go. John was the only apostle who saw the nails go into Jesus' body. He was the only apostle who saw Jesus' side pierced. He was the only apostle who heard Jesus speak on the cross. He was the only apostle who saw Jesus die. He was the first apostle to reach the sepulcher after the resurrection of Jesus. He was the first apostle in the boat to recognize Jesus on the shore. You remember that's when Peter jumped in. So when 65 years later he sits down to write his gospel, it's more than history to him. It's a personal time of reflection on his association with our Lord. So as we study the book of John, we remember first the age of the author, how long ago these memories were for him, and we remember his personal closeness with Jesus. Certain events and details that he gives us could only come because of that closeness he had with Jesus. Can you imagine how much John must have missed the voice of Jesus? Can you imagine the tender mannerisms that he missed about our Lord? Or the authority and confidence with which he spoke and the teachings he gave. You know, when a historian writes about a person's life, he writes facts and figures. But when a friend and follower writes, he writes with feeling and tenderness and understanding. Do you ever notice that the book of John does not contain a nativity scene like the books of Matthew and Luke? He doesn't talk about the wise men, the guiding star, the shepherds in the field, or any of those details. Now, of all the New Testament writers, John would have known the most about those things. And the reason we think that's true is because of what Jesus said on the cross. It's found in John 19, 26, and 27. We won't take time to read it. I'm sure you remember it. It's one of the most unselfish acts ever recorded. Jesus committed to the Apostle John, the care of his mother. Here we have Jesus with his wounds tearing at the nails, his every movement bringing agony, his every breath bringing him pain. But his dying wish was that John take care of his mother, like a son cares for his mother. And we're told that from that time until her death, Mary lived in the home of John. So again, by having Mary in his home, can you imagine the hours and hours of fellowship they had discussing the life of Jesus? Imagine all the questions that John had for Mary about the youth of our Lord, or about the time that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus had gone to Egypt, or what it was like when the angel first appeared to Mary, or the relationship that she had with her son, knowing that he was the Savior of the world. Or how did Jesus interact with the other children? He must have been extremely special. John had the opportunity to ask her all the questions that you and I would have asked if we would have had the chance. But in spite of that, all that he knew about Jesus' background, his birth, he says nothing about it. He says nothing about his reaction and interaction with other children. He says virtually nothing about Mary. And yet, she was in his house for years and years. That's a point against Mary worship, isn't it? If it was proper, then John could have given us an abundance of details about Mary, but he doesn't. John's thoughts on the birth of Jesus, though not specifically connected with the virgin birth, are recorded, but in very different terms than the others. In the first chapter, we notice how much deeper John's knowledge and appreciation for the role of Jesus was than the fact that he was born of a virgin, or that he had been in a stable and laid in an animal trough to sleep. He talks about in the beginning was the Logos. He goes way beyond Bethlehem. He really goes to the source of where our Lord came from. He tells us that everything was made through him. that in him was life, and that he was the light of men, and that men comprehended it not. He tells us that the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Brethren, when we read chapter 1, we are reading the words of a man who spent years thinking about the meaning of all that had transpired. He's not merely recording historical facts. He's telling us reasons why all these things happened and who Jesus of Nazareth really was. Near the end of the book, in the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31, he tells us why he wrote the book. He says that he wrote it for a witness. And he wrote it to help people believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And so by believing that, we could come to eternal life. So John begins his witness by laying the groundwork for his theme that Jesus is the light of the world. And he does that by telling us where Jesus got that light, by being the Word of God, by being the creative power of God, by sharing the thoughts and feelings of God. Jesus, in fact, he tells us, was a God himself. He's not telling us about the miracle that a virgin had a baby. He's telling us that the miracle was in the baby himself, and that that life would be the light of the world. He wasn't awed by Mary, but he was awed by Jesus. We know that when the disciples were with Jesus, they believed that he was the Messiah. But here in John, we have a well thought out and studied analysis of the broader meaning of what Messiah was. Life and light, the two greatest things missing in the world. In verse 13, John even tells us that Jesus opened another door, even beyond life. He opened the door for believers to be begotten to a new nature through the begettal of the Holy Spirit. This is John's nativity scene, so full of understanding and application of the broader picture of the Messiahship of Jesus. Another point that John shows us many times in his book is how often Jesus was misunderstood. Jesus would talk about living waters, and the listeners would think about a well of water. Jesus would talk about the bread of heaven, and the listeners would think about food. The many years that John had to think about his experiences with Jesus made him realize that this continual misunderstanding of what Jesus said was because Jesus was light. And those who were hearing his words were accustomed to dwelling in darkness. And unless those in darkness would take a step of faith and walk towards the light, they would never understand the words of Jesus. You know, even the disciples misunderstood most of what Jesus told them. And so the point is, even for a believer, coming to the light is a gradual process. It might take years to change the pattern of thinking, to live by faith, to understand truth, especially when you're brought up under the tutelage of the Pharisees. And I think John identified in part with what it was like to live in darkness because he misunderstood most of what Jesus said, like the other disciples. I believe the Lord overruled that John should write this book late in life. When he finally did write, he wrote from the maturity of living in the light for many years. And because of that, John is a very spiritual book, because John learned to look for answers and meanings. He defines the role of Jesus very clearly by highlighting so many of the things that Jesus said and so many of his miracles and acts. John also wrote his gospel to refute some of the doctrinal errors that had come up during his life. And one strong, prevalent heresy was alive up to AD 200, as far as we know. And that was the belief that John the Baptist was the Messiah. In Acts 19:3, we read about believers who still only knew the baptism of John. So within the community that John was writing to, there were still groups who worshipped John the Baptist. Speaking of John the Baptist at the beginning of chapter 1, in the same context of explaining that Jesus is the light of the world, is no mistake then. John wanted to draw the contrast between Jesus as the Logos, the mouthpiece of God, the light of the world, and John the Baptist, who was sent to witness to that light. The Apostle John expresses that thought a number of times and makes certain that it's very clear that John the Baptist is not the Messiah. He was pointing towards the Messiah. It's an important statement when the Apostle John quotes John the Baptist as saying that he was not even worthy to unloose his shoes. I read something about that time and culture which said that rabbis used to teach that everything a servant was expected to do for his master, a disciple was expected to do for his rabbi, except unloose the shoes. That was felt too demeaning for a disciple. And so here, John the Baptist is saying that he's not even worthy to unloose the shoes of Jesus. He's not even worthy to be a slave to Jesus. John denied he was Christ over and over. He said he was not a prophet like unto Moses, that he was not even worthy of Jesus. That's beautiful humility, isn't it? It was given to clarify the role of John the Baptist and the true messiahship of Jesus. The next section of chapter 1 is something that was very special to John. It was the first time that Jesus had spoken to him. This is where it all began for John. This is where he transferred his discipleship from John the Baptist to Jesus. Then later in the chapter, we read about the conversion of Nathanael. There's a lot there. We won't have time to cover it. But Nathanael was a skeptic who had trouble believing that any good could come out of Nazareth, because Nazareth had a lot of pagan worship, and the Messiah wasn't expected from Nazareth. And so Nathanael had trouble believing it, but he had a quick turnaround when Jesus said, "I saw you praying, I saw you under the fig tree," and that changed his mind and made him believe in Jesus as the Messiah. There's some feeling that he was probably praying for the Messiah at that time. In the second chapter, John records a couple of firsts for Jesus. He tells us about the first miracle that Jesus did at the wedding of Cana, where he changed water into wine. And he tells us about the first time that Jesus scourged the temple. Neither of these incidents is recorded anywhere else. There is some difference of opinion about the scourging of the temple. Some feel that this is the same cleansing of the temple as Jesus did near the end of his ministry, and that John just got his sequence a little out of order. But I don't think that's true. Remember that John had the other Gospels when he was writing his. He was filling in the gaps. I believe he was telling us that there was a first cleansing of the temple that occurred at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So if that's true, Jesus' ministry was framed by these two events. The very first public act of Jesus was cleansing the temple, and virtually the last public act of Jesus was the same thing. I think it showed his zeal for the house of the Lord, that purity of worship was very important to our Lord. John gives us some details about that scourging that prove that he must have been an eyewitness. He says that Jesus made a whip out of small cords. He drove everyone out of the temple, including the animals. He poured out the money, and he finally overturned the tables. But he also says something in verse 16. John tells us that Jesus spoke, or probably shouted, to the ones who sold the doves. He said, "Take these things out of here. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandising." Why would he direct those words to the ones who sold the doves? Well, first of all, the doves were probably in cages, so he just couldn't whip them out, you know, like he could with the other animals. But in addition, maybe he was most upset with the dove sellers. The dove was the sacrifice for the poor. The law allowed people to bring a dove if they couldn't bring a lamb or a cow or a bullock. So in this way, the poor were given an opportunity to worship in the temple. Remember, Joseph and Mary brought a dove when they came to redeem their firstborn son. Jesus' words to the sellers of doves was that they had made the Lord's house a house of merchandising. The Greek word for merchandise is emporion. You know, it's a word that we use, even in our own language, a place of commerce, of business. And there's some thought that these people were making excessive profits from what they were selling. One commentary suggests that a dove normally cost about 4 cents, But when the marketplace was brought into the temple courtyard, the price soared to 75 cents. Part of Jesus' indignation then was that they were making it difficult for people, especially the poor, to bring sacrifices to the Lord. Isn't that a contrast between the way the Lord does not accept people based on their wealth or based on their social position? Making it more difficult for the poor to come to the Lord with an offering, we believe, infuriated Jesus. When Jesus chased out the money changers and sellers, he knew that he was setting in motion the wheels that would eventually seek his death. He knew he was striking at the heart of the leaders because they were greedy men, and they were profiting from the emporium in the temple. That's why Jesus said to them, "If you destroy this body, I will raise it up in 3 days." And John tells us that he was referring to the temple of his own body. But once more, Jesus is misunderstood. They thought he was referring to the literal temple. And you remember that discussion after that. Here we have John's perspective of looking back over the years on these events, because he tells us in verse 22 that after the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples remembered that at the beginning of his ministry, he told us that he would be raised from the dead. The next chapter introduces us to Nicodemus. John is the only writer who tells us about Nicodemus. He mentions him again later in chapter 7 when the Pharisees had sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. When they came back empty-handed, the Pharisees were furious at the guards. But Nicodemus questions that whole procedure when he says to the other Pharisees that the law doesn't judge a man before we've heard him. Let's hear him first. In other words, we have no right to arrest this man before we directly interrogate him. And Nicodemus is ridiculed and mocked for that. He was accused of being a disciple of Jesus himself. There's probably more truth to that accusation than the other Pharisees realized. He appears once more in the book of John. This is in chapter 19, verses 38. And I didn't remember this. This surprised me. After the death of Jesus, you remember that Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. John adds for us that Nicodemus was with him, and that he came with Joseph, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes to anoint the body of Jesus. And together they wrapped the body with spices, and together they carried the body of Jesus to the sepulcher. It was something a Pharisee would never have done, because it was the time of the Passover, and he risked being defiled by touching a dead body. So you know that Nicodemus' motivation got to the point where he didn't care about the traditions anymore. Jesus was more important. But when we first meet Nicodemus here in chapter 3, we notice that he seems genuinely interested in the Lord. Possibly he witnessed the cleansing of the temple, which was just in the previous chapter. And he probably appreciated the courage that that required. I think he too had that same zeal for the house of the Lord. And he was glad to see the money changers gone. He comes to Jesus by night. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." It's an attitude we don't see in the other Pharisees. And maybe that's why John tells us about him. Maybe John wants us to know that even in the circle of the Pharisees, Jesus had a profound effect, and that there were some who believed in him. Can you imagine how different things would have been if the other Pharisees had the same attitude that Nicodemus had about Jesus? But they didn't. And for those who believed, there was a fear of the other Pharisees. Notice that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. It was probably because of fear. We're told that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret believer for fear of the Jews. The Pharisees had tremendous influence in Israel. Yep, but it's too bad that these silent believers couldn't see that faith should have been stronger than their fear. Brethren, that's an important lesson for all the children of God. How many times do we let our fears override our faith? How many times does fear control a decision where faith would have acted differently? Before we shake our heads at the fear of Nicodemus and Joseph, we really should bring that lesson into our own lives. How many times do we fear? And faith doesn't control, but fear does. The adversary works with fear. It's one of his most powerful controlling mechanisms. In verse 3 of the third chapter, Jesus seems to answer a question that wasn't even asked. But it was probably the question that Nicodemus came to ask him. And it would have been a logical question from someone who was afraid of the powers that be. I think he came to ask, when will your kingdom be established in power? Because once that kingdom was established, then there would be no longer any reason to fear the Pharisees or to be a secret believer. But Jesus doesn't give him a simple answer. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And that confuses Nicodemus. It certainly doesn't help solve his problem with fear or his relationship with the Sanhedrin. Jesus was speaking of the establishment of the heavenly kingdom. And that could only be understood by someone begotten of the Spirit. Nicodemus was looking for an earthly kingdom that he could see with his natural eyes. If he had been able to discern the heavenly kingdom, that it must be set up first, and that a ransom had to be provided first, then so many of the things that Jesus said that had been so confusing probably would have made more sense to him and to the people. John is going back and making sense of those things for us. He's making sense out of the things that were confusing because of the people's inability to understand the light that Jesus was bringing. Jesus refers to the need of atonement in verse 14 when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that Old Testament story is found in Numbers 21. Verses 4 to 9. It's a story of when the Israelites complained that God and Moses had brought them into the wilderness to die. And they complained that there was not enough food or water. And it says that even the manna from heaven they came to loathe. They came to hate it. As a result of that complaining, the Lord sent fiery serpents. And it says that many Israelites died from those serpents. We think they're called fiery serpents because their poisonous bite caused a terrible burning pain. And because of that plague of the serpents on the Israelites, they finally repented. They came to Moses and they say, we've sinned. Please ask the Lord to take the serpents away. But the Lord gives the answer in a very peculiar way. He instructs Moses to make a serpent out of copper and to put it on a pole, so that whenever anyone who is bitten by the serpents looks at it, his life will be spared. He didn't take the serpents away, but he provided a way out, a way of healing. Moses had made an image of the very thing that was causing their suffering. The copper snake was a symbol of their sin and suffering. Looking at that symbol became the cure. In a similar way, Jesus, being lifted up on the cross, became the symbol of mankind's sin and suffering. You remember the scripture that says, he was made sin for us. Jesus uses that remarkable story to explain his purpose on the earth. He uses it to show Nicodemus that faith in a dying Savior was necessary before the kingdom could be established. There was a lot to be done before the kingly power that Nicodemus wanted to see could actually be manifested. If Nicodemus wanted to see it, he needed to exercise faith, to believe in the cross, and to accept the Spirit of the Lord into his heart. Now, verse 16 is a verse that we all know and love and quote very often, but notice how it's related to the context. Jesus seems to make a connection with his earlier illustration of Begettel and the faith required to look at the copper serpent and believe in God's healing power. We could all quote this by heart, can't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. Jesus was the only begotten. But he had just got done telling Nicodemus that in order to see the kingdom, we too must be begotten. That would require faith in what is symbolized by the cross and pictured in the copper serpent. That's the context. We see again in what John chose to write about that he had a deep insight into God's plan. He tells us why God formed a plan, because he loved the world. And he tells us how the world will gain eternal life by believing in Jesus. At the end of the discussion with Nicodemus, John brings us back to his theme that he established in the first chapter, that Jesus is the light of the world. He quotes Jesus in verse 19, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Verse 21, "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." After saying this, Jesus and his disciples go into Judea, where they teach and make many new disciples. Excuse me. Then in chapter 4, they go back to Galilee, and on their way to Galilee, they pass through Samaria. And there Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Again, we ask the question, why would John tell us about the Samaritan woman while Matthew, Mark, and Luke leave her out completely? Well, brother, maybe it was for the same reason that he told us about Nicodemus. The other Gospels give the impression that Jesus was totally rejected by the Samaritans. Maybe John wanted to clarify that a little bit, that there were some Samaritans who did believe, and that Jesus did spend some time witnessing to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews, but Jesus' attitude was so different when he talked to her and to them. He didn't accept Jewish stereotypes about other people. Look at who he's used to be his witnesses. The shepherds were given the first announcement of the birth of Jesus, and they were used to spread the good news. Well, shepherds were considered virtually the lowest class of citizen in Israel. Now here he uses a Samaritan woman to send back to Samaria to tell them that the Messiah was here. Jesus chose mostly fishermen as his disciples, men who had no natural influence in society. Isn't that encouraging, brethren, for you and me? That his custom is more often to seek the unexpected and unlikely men and women to be his disciples. If you ever question, why would he call me? Think about the Samaritan woman. Think about the fishermen. Think about the shepherds in the field. That's who he prefers. John also wanted to convey the openness of Jesus. You know, it was unheard of for a rabbi to speak to a Samaritan, especially to a Samaritan woman. Not only that, but this woman in particular was an open sinner. That's probably why she was alone at the well at noontime. Most of the women would come together, and they would come in the morning when it was still cool. But she was there all by herself, a loner, kind of implying that she was rejected by her own society. I'm sure you remember the story. We don't have time to get into it. Just want to make a couple of points from the Samaritan woman's story. Jesus said something to her in verse 17, and to put it briefly, he said, "If you only knew who was asking you for a drink of water, you would ask of me living water, and I would give it to you, and that living water would make it so you would never thirst again." That follows the theme that John is establishing in this book. He's conveying to his readers that if they only knew who they were really reading about, that he was the source of living waters, that he was the source of life, then they too would believe. Remember, this was a witness that John was giving of Jesus Christ. The Samaritans had a name for their Messiah. They believed that he would be the revealer. Jesus knew that. And so listen to what he says to her. He tells her about herself. He tells her that she had had five husbands and that the man he was living with now wasn't her husband. He was revealing her secrets to herself and showing that he knew about them. How many times did Jesus do that? Reveal the sins of the people, but then offer forgiveness for those sins? Well, now he became a revealer to the Samaritan woman, but a revealer of sin who offered freedom from that sin. But then sometimes we don't want our sins revealed, do we? That might scare people away from the Lord if they thought he was a revealer of all our secrets, of all our sins. But the role of a revealer is a good one. It's an important one. Because seeing ourselves as we really are is necessary to repentance. It's necessary before any spiritual healing can even begin. The revealing of the Samaritan woman was enough to convince her that Jesus was the Messiah. And she goes to the Samaritans and she spreads the word that the Messiah had come. The revealer, she says, had told her about herself. One last thing about the story. Do you remember how it started? Jesus had asked the woman for a drink of water. Did you ever notice that he never got his drink? The conversation was so intense that they both forgot about Jesus' needs. How typically unselfish of our Lord. When the disciples arrive with food, Jesus refuses it. He doesn't want to eat, even though he was hungry. His answer was that his meat, was to do the will of his Father and to finish the work of the harvest. I think that before the conversation with the Samaritan woman, he would have taken the food because he was hungry. But he was so refreshed by his exchange with her because he saw in her a good, believing heart. And so seeing faith was like a cool drink of refreshing water. He was invigorated again to do the harvest work. It's a beautiful example of being instant, in season, and out of season. When it's out of season for your flesh, Jesus is telling us that's not important. But when it's in season for someone else's needs, then that is important. I'd like to skip over to chapter 6 because this chapter marks a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. At the beginning of the chapter, we see that there's a large multitude following Jesus around the Sea of Galilee because they had witnessed the miracles that he had done with the sick. Well, Jesus didn't particularly like the fact that it was his miracles alone that were drawing the people. Later in the chapter, he's going to address that. He's going to say something that makes most of the crowd leave in disgust. But now as they approach, he's moved with compassion on them. He prepares to do a miracle. He was going to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Like the other miracles that we read about in John, the making of wine at the wedding of Cana, the healing of the official's son by simply telling him, your son is no longer sick. This miracle is quietly done. In fact, the people who eat don't even know that Jesus had done something miraculous until it's all over. They finally realize after they're full that Jesus had multiplied the food. That's like so many miracles in our lives, isn't it, brethren? They're quietly done. There's no great outward show. I think the Lord often directs our lives that way, behind the scenes. Brethren, our lives are full of quiet miracles. And when we can discern them, it gives us so much more confidence in the Lord. So look for them. They're there. Once the crowd realizes what Jesus had done, they conclude that he must be a prophet like unto Moses, because Moses, too, had given them food in the wilderness. There's one detail here that I think is an important lesson for us. After everyone had eaten, Jesus tells the disciples to gather the leftovers. It was a traditional Jewish teaching not to waste food. But do you know what was traditionally done with the leftovers? It was given to the servants. Here was a second miracle that probably no one even noticed. When the 5,000 first sat in the grass and Jesus told Philip that he wanted to feed them, Philip's mind starts racing. How are we going to pay for all that food? But then after Jesus works the miracle, there were 12 baskets left over, one for each apostle, one for each of those who had disseminated the bread to the 5,000. The word for basket there is not like a laundry basket in size. It's more like a lunchbox in size. There was enough food for 12 men to eat. the principle of he who waters will himself be watered. It shows that God wants us to serve one another, but in that service, God will also provide for the needs of the one who is serving. This miracle is the only one that is recorded for us in all four Gospels. We're not completely sure why, because there's another feeding of 4,000 found in Matthew and Mark. But maybe the reason why all four Gospels include this miracle is provided for us here in John. I said earlier that chapter 6 is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. That turning point begins in verse 25. It's something that John tells us that's not recorded elsewhere. He tells us that on the following day, Jesus had left the crowd. And when the crowd notices that, they look for Jesus, and they finally find him at Capernaum on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is upset because he realizes that the crowd followed him only because they wanted to be miraculously fed once again. He admonishes them not to seek bread that perishes, but bread that can bring eternal life. He talks about belief in the Son of God, that he has been sent by God as the bread from heaven, just as God had sent manna in the wilderness. You know, so often Jesus would use immediate, visible examples to show how he was the Messiah. Well, here he uses his own miracle of multiplying the fish and the loaves to teach that he was the bread of life. At the well, he used the well water to teach that he brought the waters of eternal life. Well, this became a turning point because the people failed to understand the symbolism of the bread and the blood. He had said to them that to attain eternal life, they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Well, we know that he was referring to their need of the ransom and the sin offering, but they thought he was talking about his literal flesh and blood, which was a detestable thought to them. Even the apostles had trouble understanding what Jesus was talking about. And we're told that the crowd left him in disgust. And we're told that many disciples left him. And seeing all this, Jesus even turns to his apostles. And he says, "Will you also go away?" But I like what Peter says in John 6:68. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Brethren, one of the reflections of John is that Jesus caused controversy. This controversy brought real danger into his life. He wasn't afraid of danger, but he knew there was a timing to God's plan. He knew that it was not yet time for him to die. So he often would go from place to place, avoiding those who sought his life. In the 7th chapter, Jesus left Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Later, he went to the Feast of Tabernacles secretly because the Jews were looking for him. In verse 13, it even says that people in general did not speak openly about Jesus anymore for fear of the Jews. His ministry from that point on divided the people. And that's why John adds the second half of the 6th chapter, because the division started with the feeding of the 5,000. We wouldn't know that from the other Gospels. The misunderstanding of Jesus' words were part of the elements that led to his crucifixion. Jesus knew that, but he didn't try to clarify his words because he knew that he had to die. In his message of proof for the Messiahship of Jesus, John also shows us that he was the fulfillment of so many of the Jewish rituals. A couple of examples in John 7:37 and 38. He seems to allude to one of the ceremonies associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. We're told that Jesus was in the temple during the feast. One of the ceremonies that he may be directing our attention to was something that was added later by the Jews. It was not a written part of the law in the Old Testament. But the ceremony consisted of the priest going to the pool of Siloam and drawing water from the pool. He would bring that water to the brazen altar and he would pour it into a basin at the base of the altar just as the animals were being burned. This ritual was to remind the people of Isaiah 12:3. We won't take time to read it, but Isaiah prophesies how Israel would someday draw water from the springs of salvation. It was a good ceremony. I don't think the Lord minded it at all. And I think Jesus is referring to that ceremony. When Jesus spoke in verse 37 and 38, he was using the occasion of that ceremony to stand up in the temple and tell the people, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and I will give him to drink." He also said, "He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water." He was, in essence, telling them that Isaiah 12:3 was fulfilled in him. He was the spring of salvation. Jesus again shows the people how he was the fulfillment of their own law during that same Feast of Tabernacles. This is found in the next chapter, John 8, verse 12. This is in connection with another ceremony that was part of the feast. In this ceremony, they would light four giant lampstands in the court of the temple. Men would dance around the court with flaming torches in their hand. This was to depict how God and the law was their light. It was their source of direction and hope. That light was so bright that the whole court was lit up, and the light could be seen from a great distance. Jesus was probably in that court at that very time when he stands up and he cries, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You see the connection in both instances that he was making to their own traditions. And then Jesus brings both of these symbols together, the symbol of water, the symbol of light, in the very next chapter when he heals the blind man. Remember what he did there? He spit on the ground, and he made clay, and he put it on the eyes of the blind man. Next, he tells him to go wash where? In the pool of Siloam. What better way for Jesus to illustrate how he was the light of the world than to heal the eyes of a man who was blind from birth? What a beautiful way for him to tell us that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 12:3. He was the spring of salvation. That was the message when he sent the man to wash in the pool of Siloam. All these roles that Jesus was fulfilling went largely unnoticed by the people, even when Jesus would explain it to them and point it out. But John wrote about them as a witness to future generations that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, was the Christ. In the 10th chapter, Jesus talks about the sheep and the good shepherd. I'd just like to make one point about the story in relation to all Jesus' words that were misunderstood. Look at verses 24 through 27. It says, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered and said unto them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The Jews were tired of Jesus' dark sayings. They wanted a clear statement of Jesus about his messiahship. But how many times did he tell them that he was the Messiah? He said it when he spoke about the light of the world. He said it when he offered living waters. He said it when he claimed to be the bread from heaven. He said it when he told them that they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Even his miracles were a witness that he was the Messiah. But the difference was that the questioners were not really his sheep. What did the apostles do? Even when they couldn't understand Jesus' symbolic language, they followed, because the true sheep recognized the voice of the shepherd. "Where else can we go?" Peter said. At the end of the 10th chapter, we again hear the voice of the true sheep, the little flock. Many of them had been disciples of John the Baptist, and those who transferred from John to Jesus were genuine believers. It says in verse 41, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there." These believers didn't need the great, wonderful miracles. They didn't need the feedings. They didn't need the special manifestations. Their evidence was Jesus himself. They were like sheep who instinctively recognized the voice of their shepherd. I know we're skipping through this real quickly. In chapter 11, we come to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Brethren, this is the climactic miracle in the book of John. Only John writes about it because it's in keeping, again, with his theme. There's no better way to illustrate that Jesus is the bread of life. What a witness that miracle was. Jesus had raised other people from the dead before, but no one had been dead this long, 4 days. No one had already been wrapped in burial cloth, and no one else had been buried in a tomb, prepared. Filling in this gap of the story of Jesus was also important because John was showing us the development of the plot to kill Jesus. This miracle is a major reason why the Pharisees wanted Jesus dead. In verse 4, Jesus tells us why he waited for the death of Lazarus before going to Bethany. He says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Jesus is saying that he intended to use this miracle as a further proof of his messiahship. As it turned out, I think it was more of an emotional experience for him than he really had expected. Notice how differently Jesus reacts to Mary, to Martha, as he did to Mary. You know, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she just ran out to meet him. Martha was the worker. She was the server. She was the impatient one. She wanted things done. Mary was the quiet one, the reflective one, the one who you would find sitting at Jesus' feet more often. Well, when Martha reaches Jesus, she said to him, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." You get the feeling that her words were almost accusatory. And Jesus comforts her by saying that Lazarus would rise again. And she agrees, and she says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She knew the truth, but she had wanted Jesus to come and heal her brother like he had healed so many before. Jesus assures her that he is the resurrection, and she expresses her faith in that he really is the Messiah. And then she leaves quietly. I think she believed that Jesus was simply telling her to wait for the kingdom, then you'll have Lazarus back. And I think her quiet departure showed her willingness to accept that. But now Mary comes, and she approaches Jesus very differently. She comes with a group of mourners following her. Look at verse 32 of chapter 11. It says, "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." She says the exact words that Martha had said to Jesus. But she said them through grieving tears. She said them with her arms wrapped around the feet of Jesus. Her tone of voice, we believe, was not accusatory, but was confused and full of pain. And Jesus responds not with his head, like he had done with Martha, but he responds with his heart. He was deeply moved and troubled, and he wept. In verse 33, it says that he groaned and was troubled. The word groaned, kind of unusual. It's taken from the snorting of a horse. And it shows a deeply moved reaction. But 2 verses later, when we get to verse 35, the verse we generally quote, I think that Jesus had some time there. He had some time to compose himself. Because there, Jesus wept. And the word for wept is a softer, gentler crying than the strong emotions that we saw in verse 33. And I think we see here a perfect example of one of the deepest truths in the Scriptures. Jesus needed to experience the heart-wrenching pain of losing someone dear to him. And Mary's reaction brought that out. But he also shared the consequent joy of receiving him back from the dead. Brethren, can you imagine the atmosphere in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that night after Lazarus was brought back from the dead? Oh, I would have loved to have been there to experience the feeling in that home that night. In verses 47 through 52, we read about the reaction of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They feel that if they don't do something, eventually all Israel will become the disciples of Jesus, and they will lose their chief place. And then in verse 53, we're told, from that day, they took counsel together on how to murder Jesus. Another miracle that had fallen on stony hearts, hearts that plotted evil when they saw the manifestation of good. Evil enough to even want Lazarus murdered, a man who simply by being alive became a symbol of Jesus' authority and messiahship. Lazarus was a threat to them. Well, in closing, brethren, let me repeat that John's purpose in writing the book was to help us believe who Jesus really was, where he had come from, and what his mission was. And as much as we know today, sometimes it's still a struggle for us to believe, isn't it? When you read about how so many misunderstood Jesus' words and how they dwelt in darkness, it should make us want to always dwell in the light. This world is constantly trying to draw our attention away from Jesus. It wants to distract us with other things. But what can compare with the light from God? What can compare to the bread from heaven and to living waters? The narrow way is our journey towards that light. It's a growing process. We come into the light more and more as we get closer to the kingdom. And the closer we get to it, the more beautiful it becomes. And the more we realize the truth of Peter's words, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life.
Thank you very much, Brother Tom. I hope there's a part two when we get the rest of the gaps in that you didn't cover today. So we'll ask Brother Tom to close the meeting with prayer. And then please be seated after the prayer. We have a few announcements to go through.
Dear Father, we come before thy hallowed presence to express our thanks and appreciation for all that you've done. We thank you for sending thy beloved Son into the world as a light, a beacon of truth, a beacon of love. We thank you for the source of strength that he can be to us. Help us, Father, to realize how the world is always trying to dim the light, how it is always trying to make us follow its ways of darkness. Help us to resist those temptations and resist those attractions from the world and realize that there really is nothing good there. We thank you for Jesus and his example, his undying love and devotion to thee. Help us to follow as closely in his footsteps as we can. Help us to be bearers of the light as well, Father, to realize what a privilege it is to be in the light and to never want to be anywhere else. We thank you with our hearts, Father. We thank you for the gift of thy precious Son and the precious words that you've left for us to reflect back upon and to digest in our hearts. We commit ourselves into thy loving care, and we pray for the time when all the world will dwell in the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.